Well, we are continuing in our series called Right Where You Are, and it's a series about loving our neighbors. If you didn't know, neighboring, we've created a verb out of loving our neighbors. Pastors tend to do that. And that's one of our core values as a church, is neighboring. Last week, we talked about the two greatest commandments, love the Lord, Lord your God with everything you have, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And I think most of us are drawn to that. It's pretty attractive. Even if you're not a Christian, you're kind of just exploring this. You're like, yes, that's why I'm here. This is what it's all about. This is what good people do. We put love out into the world. And most of us are drawn to this because it's attractive. But then Jesus defines what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. And that's when we start to pump the brakes a little bit, because it's costly. It's intense. It starts to feel like a requirement or a burden. Because remember, this isn't a suggestion. This isn't life would go better for you if you did X, Y, and Z. These are the greatest, what, commandments. Jesus is boiling down 600 plus commandments of God in the Old Testament to these two things. He's saying the aim of the entire law. You read your Old Testament, a lot of us stop at Leviticus and then we go to the Gospels. I get that not all of us have read the Old Testament, but all of that stuff, all the stuff that confuses us, all the stuff that seems out there, all that stuff is pointing toward this aim, that you would become a people, you would become a person who loves God with everything you have and loves your neighbor as yourself. That's the end goal. And Jesus brings this up in kind of a surprising circumstance. There's a teacher of the law who comes to him and says, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And then Jesus asks him another question. "How do you interpret the law? How do you read it?" He says, "I read it like this, two great commandments, to love the Lord your God with all of your mind, all of your heart, all of your soul, and all of your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus commends him. He's like, "You're right. This is a proper interpretation." So we pick up where we left off, these two commands that are familiar to us. We tend to hear it as a simple moral lesson. Jesus is going to respond with what he often does, which is a story. It's a parable. It's a story that conveys a deeper spiritual truth. And Jesus is doing something here that I think makes us uncomfortable. He's exposing the human heart. He's revealing what God's law actually requires. And he's showing us why every attempt at self-salvation fails. Which we're going to read the parable, and you're like, "How'd you pull all that out of that story?" Hopefully we'll get there together. We're going to be in Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. So go ahead and open up your Bibles if you have them. If you want a physical Bible in your hand because you like to feel the pages, they are under the seats. If you don't own a Bible, please take one home with you as a gift. Matthew, Mark, Luke. It's the third book in your New Testament. And we're going to go through this parable together. First, we're going to read the exchange that Jesus has with this teacher of the law, and then the parable of the Good Samaritan, which has become culturally known, probably one of the most known stories in all of Scripture. Luke chapter 10, verse 25. "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test." Luke is telling us his motivation. "Saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind.'" Does he leave anything else out there? I don't think so. "Your whole self. And your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." This is confusing for us because as good evangelical Christians, this is not the answer we would give, right? we would walk them through the Romans road, or we'd say, you're separated by God through sin, and you have to place your faith in Jesus Christ to gain eternal life. And what Jesus is taking the longer road here. He's saying, if you can fully and perfectly fulfill the law, you will have eternal life. The aim of the law is that you will love God with everything you have, and you will love your neighbor as yourself. What we're going to find, hopefully, with a little bit of self-awareness, is that we don't live up to this. If that's our hope for eternal life, we're in trouble here, okay? Now, the lawyer recognizes that he's in trouble, and so he pivots the conversation. Verse 29, but he, desiring to justify himself, right? Based on what Jesus says, he already feels like he's living an unjustified life. So he's got to figure out how to justify himself. He said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these 3 people do you think proved to be the neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. I want to start by just acknowledging the weightiness of the command. I think that's important for us. And again, it's a tension that the teacher, the lawyer, attempts to deal with. He begins saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Meaning, how do I know I'm good enough? What do I need to do? What do I need to prove to have eternal life? Most of us are asking that question. Most of us, kind of the cultural answer to that is like, I'm a good person, right? When the scales come, I'm assuming I'm going to have a little bit more good stuff than bad stuff. And that's most of our thought process when it comes to answering this question. It's a revealing question. What must I do? What action? What achievement? What accomplishment? Jesus responds with a question. What is written in the law? This is a lawyer. He's not a lawyer in necessarily civil law like our lawyers. He's a religious scholar. He's a lawyer and he's an expert in the law of God. So the lawyer answers correctly. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, with your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Sometimes we rush past that. Jesus doesn't lower the standard. He also doesn't lower the standard in his Sermon on the Mount. He says, I've not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. We'll get more into that. He doesn't soften it. He doesn't say, try your best. He doesn't say, get most of the way there. He says, do this. Love God with all of your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. This is not an optional part of following Jesus. This is not an advanced level of Christianity. This is the very essence of what it means to be a human being under God's rule, that we will be a people of love. Every follower of Jesus should want to love God completely and love others sacrificially. The call could not be clearer. The question is whether we understand how demanding that call actually is. Does that make you feel a certain way? If that's what it looks like? A costly, sacrificial love that costs your time? A risk to your life? We'll get into how exactly risky this was for the Samaritan. It's a costly love. It's a difficulty, it's a burden that we tend to underestimate. I think we have to be honest about how difficult this is, because if we are not, we will end up doing the same thing the lawyer does. He immediately senses the burden of these commands, and Luke tells us why. He was desiring to justify himself. This is self-righteousness. This is self-justification. And there's a couple different ways you can do it. You can make the law more manageable, and that's what he's trying to do. He's trying to shrink the circle. He's saying, who is my neighbor? He's hoping Jesus says, your immediate family. You're like, okay. But even try doing that for a couple weeks. It's actually really hard. But he desired to justify himself. That phrase explains everything, and we do it all the time. All sorts of ways you can justify yourself. You can compare yourself to others, right? You will seem more righteous if you find someone that's living a worse life than you. It's one of the quickest ways to righteousness, is find someone who's a little bit more of a loser than you and say, at least I'm not like that guy. Okay? Or you can lower the standard of the law like this lawyer is trying to do. Who is my neighbor? Looking for a more manageable definition, a smaller circle, a reasonable limit, a line he can successfully cross. And honestly, we do the same thing. Who deserves my love? Who's earned my attention? Who falls inside and outside my responsibility? How far does this command really go? Certainly, Jesus could not be serious about this. The lawyer's question is not primarily about neighbors, it's about self-justification. He's trying to make the commandments achievable. And that's what we do as human beings. It's what we do. Because if loving God means loving him with everything, then none of us qualify. Who among us can honestly say that every affection, every thought, every desire, every ambition has been perfectly centered on God? You're like, well, if you put it that way. But that's what he's saying. We instinctively protect ourselves, promote ourselves, care for ourselves, think about ourselves. Yet God's command is to extend the same concern that we have for ourselves outward, not occasionally, not when it's convenient, but continually. All of this is to say the standard is far higher than we typically imagine. And I hope we sit with a little bit of discomfort with that. Now, we often assume modern people have progressed beyond the issues of this story, right? If you're like, if someone was really in trouble, I would stop. I wouldn't cross on the other side of the road. But I don't think we have. Things have changed. We're a different kind of culture. We've just simply changed the categories. The lawyer wanted to limit neighbor love through religious boundaries primarily. Our culture often limits neighbor love through ideological boundaries. It's less religious, it's less lifestyle or cultural in that regard. But we have our own circles, right? They vote differently than you. They live in a different place. We might not divide people along ethnic and religious lines, but we might divide people along political and cultural lines. The human heart remains the same. We're constantly searching for reasons to narrow the circle, and Jesus doesn't give us that option. And here's the scope of this love. Instead of just telling us what we ought to do, he tells a story. And it's a really significant story, and Jesus does some surprising things in it that we'll get to. But he's showing the costliness of the Samaritan's love. This was a stretch of road that was known to be dangerous. It was often called the passage of blood, which I don't know about you, but I would like choose a different, you know, Google Maps around the passage of blood. But you needed to. It was a well-worn path that people needed to take. And so it was a dangerous place. And if you saw someone who was just recently beat up and robbed, do you want to get near that person? Why? Because the people who just beat him up and robbed him could still be there. This was a dangerous, costly choice by the Samaritan. He comes down from the safety of his horse. He does something to tangibly and physically meet the needs. He then goes out of his way. Do you think he was on his way to an inn? Probably not. But he puts the beaten and bloodied man on his animal, brings him to the inn, pays, but not just pays for what is needed in that moment, but says, whatever you need, whatever this stay requires, whatever is required for this man to get well, I will repay you. I will be indebted to you. Let's close that door if you don't mind. Someone's leaving us a message right now on our answering machine. There's a costliness here that I'm not sure we fully understand. I took a deep dive into the writings to try to figure out what does it mean to love God with everything we have and to love our neighbor as ourselves. What have people said about this? There's someone named St. Augustine, who was a philosopher and theologian and a bishop of Hippo in northern Africa. This is where modern-day Algeria is in the 4th century. He's a Christian who thought deeply about what this means. And again, I'm just trying to raise an understanding of what Jesus is talking about here, of what it means to love him with all that we have and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Augustine argued that all of life comes down to love. The real question is not whether we love, but what we love most. He called this ordo amoris, the order of loves. In his view, a virtuous life is not one where we stop loving things or love things less, but whether our loves are properly ordered with God at the center. And this helps us understand why Jesus begins with loving God. If God is not our highest love, everything else becomes disordered. Family, career, possessions, politics, comfort, success, even good gifts become cruel masters when we ask them to bear the weight of our deepest identity and hope, security. Augustine famously wrote in his Confessions, "You have made us, O Lord, for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." He's saying something about how we're designed, how we're created, that until we place our rest in God, until he's the home for our hearts, then our life is going to be dysfunctional and disordered. This is why the greatest commandment is so demanding. Jesus is not asking for a religious compartment in our lives. He's not asking just for a Sunday morning. He's not asking for a Bible study. He's not even asking just for your time of devotion. He's asking for all of your life to be centered around him. Heart, soul, strength, mind, every affection, every ambition, every fear, every dream, every corner of our existence. Because Augustine believed this, he reflected on 1 John and he famously said, "Love God and do what you will." He's saying, love God and do whatever pleases you. Why? Because if your life is fully centered on who God is, what he longs for, what he desires, what his kingdom is all about, do whatever you want. It's going to be aligned with God's will. He's saying your whole life, everything's been given to him, and your life is now just an outflow of that. At first glance, that sounds dangerous. It sounds like Augustine is lowering the standard, but he's actually raising it. He's pointing that when a person's heart is genuinely captivated by the love of God, obedience becomes a natural fruit of that love. The issue is not merely what we do, but what we love. And for Augustine, love of neighbor is not a second unrelated command. It is the evidence that our love for God is real. If God sits at the center of our lives, his love begins to overflow into our relationship with others. Again, I think for many of us, we're dealing with this tension of like, man, that's attractive. For some of you, that is. For some of you, you're not there yet. It's not attractive to you. And that's okay to be honest. But for many of you, you're like, yeah, that's attractive to me. I want that. But then we're dealing with this tension of like, I don't live like that. I do feel like my loves are disordered and dysfunctional. And this kind of love that the Samaritan loves with, how do you get people to do that? What's the secret sauce? How do you get anyone to live like this? If you knew two people that live like this, you would want to live in their neighborhood. The question is, what's the motivation for this kind of love? Where do you get the power to love like this? I think Jesus shows us two possible ways in this parable. And one of them comes up lacking. And the other, I would say, in my humble opinion, is the only way to love like this. The first way is through morality. And that's what you see with the priest and the Levite. They are moral people. They're professionally religious. And they have their reasons in their mind of why they should go to the other side and walk away from the problem. It could be fear of the danger. There's some scholars that argue that there was ritual purity laws that would have been broken if they touched blood. And they would have to, you know, ceremonially clean themselves, and it was a whole thing. The first way is through morality. It could be religious morality. And many of you are functioning this way. There's a sense of obligation and guilt. I need to do this. I need to live this way. This is how I am to be a good person. And you're just stuck in these cycles of guilt. Now, some of you don't come from a church background. So your guilt is not religious, but it's cultural. If you're enlightened, if you're progressive, if you're civic-minded, then you will serve your neighbor, you will love your neighbor, you will vote for policies that help your neighbor. You will do whatever you can do to be a good neighbor, to be a good person. And we see in this story that Jesus is telling us that that is not a sufficient way to love like he calls us to love. That even in that religious duty, they walked on the other side. But here comes the shocking twist in the story. The other motivation is a gospel motivation. A Samaritan appears, and to Jesus' audience, this would have been offensive. Samaritans and Jews despised one another. To understand this, you have to go all the way back to 721 BC. The Assyrians conquer the northern kingdom. Many Israelites are taken away in captivity. There's intermarriage and intermingling. Their descendants became known as Samaritans. They developed their own versions of Israel's faith. They only believed in the first five books, the Torah. They had a different holy site that they worshiped at rather than Jerusalem. Sounds like not a big deal to us, but it was a huge deal to them. So this background makes Jesus' interactions with the Samaritans so remarkable. The listeners would expect the Samaritan to become the villain. Instead, he becomes the hero. He's the one that sees. But here's the thing, the priest and the Levite, they see. Last week we said, we need to be able to see like Jesus sees, that we don't have an awareness of people's needs and suffering. Sometimes we do have an awareness of people's suffering and we go to the other side. But he sees, then he has compassion, then he moves towards the wounded man, then he binds the wound, then he pays the cost, then he provides shelter. Then he promises future care. Everything the others refuse to do, he does gladly. Now here's where the sermon could stop. Go be the Samaritan. And this is where Jesus ends the sermon. Go, you go and do likewise. But before we rush there, we should ask another question. Where are we in the story? Most of us instinctively place ourselves on the horse. And I just got to be better at that horse stuff, being on the horse, helping, serving, rescuing. But what if Jesus intends us to first see ourselves in the ditch, broken, unable to save ourselves, needing mercy, needing rescue? The lawyer came asking how we could inherit eternal life. Jesus answers with a story that quietly exposes his own inability. The wounded man contributes nothing. We're not even sure if he's conscious. He cannot rescue himself. He can only receive mercy. And this is where the gospel shines through. Because ultimately, Jesus is the true and better Samaritan, the one who moved toward his enemies, the one who crossed every barrier, the one who paid the cost, the one who bound up our wounds, the one who rescued us when we could not rescue ourselves, the one who loved us while we were helpless. If you want to love like Jesus, you must first be loved by Jesus. We just cannot do it. We don't have the motivation or the power to do it with our own grit, with our own morality. We must first be captured by God's grace and God's love. The key to the parable is where Jesus places the scholar in the parable. He could have easily put him on the horse and told him what to do. Do that. Be better. But Jesus puts the Israelite in the ditch. What if you were in the ditch and you were helpless and you needed rescue? Someone who in no way owes you comes and rescues us. Only then will you become someone who loves radically, is when you've been radically loved. You know how your perspective changes when you've gone through some stuff? You've experienced loss, you've experienced pain, you've experienced what it means to be in bondage or addiction. And it changes your perspective, how you see other people, right? That's this, but this is such a bigger scale. To be radically loved by Jesus, to understand his grace, to understand his mercy, changes the way we see other people. John says, we love because he first loved us. Until we understand that. At the end of the story, Jesus asks, which of these three proved to be a neighbor? It seems like the lawyer cannot even bring himself to say the Samaritan. He simply answers, the one who showed him mercy. Jesus says, go and do likewise. The command still stands. I don't want to lessen the command. Followers of Jesus are called to love God with everything and their neighbors, and to love their neighbors as themselves. But we must remember the order. We do not love our neighbors so that God will accept us. We love our neighbors because God has accepted us in Christ. We do not show mercy hoping to be rescued. We show mercy because we have been rescued. And the more clearly we see ourselves as the man in the ditch, the more joyfully we will become people who stop for others along the road. Because Jesus has stopped for us. Do we get that? Do we relish in that? Do we delight in that? That we have been rescued. And that kind of love that we've experienced from him can overflow into those around us. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that we are burdened by the weight of the law in our own righteousness. I do not want to remove the weight. I don't want to offer an out for our self-righteousness and self-justification. I don't think Jesus does. He leaves them hanging. May we have the self-awareness and self-understanding to see where we have not ordered our loves properly. We have not loved you with all that we have, and we have not loved our neighbor as ourselves. We've tried to shrink the circle, and even in shrinking the circle, we have still failed. That is the bad news. May we not try to soften it or sugarcoat it. But Father God, would that lead us to your grace? Would that cause us to cling firmly to your gospel? Would we receive the love that you have for us? See ourselves as the person in the ditch, rescued by you, our wounds bound up by your wounds. And would that love empower us and motivate us with the help of your Holy Spirit to love others? Father God, help us to meditate and ruminate on your love. All these things in your name. Amen.